now this blessed word to us. Open our hearts to take it in and our minds, Father, that we indeed might walk the path pointed out for us by thy word, that we indeed might glorify and honor our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be led and guided in a world of darkness where there is much falsehood. Let it be so now, Father, for Jesus' sake we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, let's look at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is the last letter and this is the last time the church is actually mentioned by name in this whole book. So now, by way of review, Laodicea, it'll be chapter 3, verse 14. Okay? There you go. Are you with me, Joanna? Chapter 3, verse 14. This is the last, once again, letter to the church, to any church, in Revelation. Now, if we look at these letters to the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus, I know I'm repeating myself, but it won't matter. You'll live through it. If we look at this, beginning with Ephesus and running through the seven churches down to Laodicea, there seems very little doubt, certainly not in my mind, and I hope not in yours, that what we have here, among other things, is an unfolding and a prophetic view of the history of the church in this dispensation. Now, the church during this dispensation, this is the dispensation of grace. The church, as we know it, does not exist in any other dispensation. It began, and the dispensation of grace began, at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It ends at the rapture with the catching away of the believers. Alright? And then, of course, we get ready to go into another dispensation altogether, the dispensation that we know of as the dispensation of the kingdom, the millennial reign. And what we have here then is the church. And if we look at it that way, we see how remarkably accurate this prophecy is, beginning with the church in the apostolic times, Ephesus, and moving right on through to this final church, the church of the end times, the last church. All right? Laodicea. Now, remember also, of the seven churches that are mentioned here, the seven that we've talked about, and that this book lays out for us, of those seven, the last four are still around. They're still with us. Ephesus, the church of the apostolic age, that one's gone. Smyrna, the suffering church, the church of the martyrs, that one's gone. Pergamos, the church as it existed under Constantine, when the church was wed to the world, that one's gone. Although elements of those churches have continued, the church itself is no more. But beginning with Thyatira and running on down through Laodicea, all those four churches are still with us. Still very much with us. Thyatira, the Roman church. Sardis, the church of the Reformation, the great state churches. Philadelphia, the church of the open door, the awakening, the revived church. And finally, Laodicea, the church of the end times. And it is not a pretty picture, is it? It is not pretty. In fact, for everyone out there who thinks that things are getting better and better, yes, there are those, aren't there? And that we are bringing in, you see, when you see this prophecy unfolding as it does, it absolutely destroys postmillennialism. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about postmillennialism. It won't hurt you to know these things. We talked the last time I was in here, we talked about the three positions of the rapture, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. But there are also at least three different pictures of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that we all know and understand the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It is that beautiful, gorgeous slice of history that everyone, almost everyone at least, of the Old Testament prophets talked about. It is what the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed when he came, offering the kingdom to Israel. It's what John the Baptist proclaimed. It's what the disciples were proclaiming when the Lord sent them out by twos. The king is here and the king is ready to reign. Now the promises of God are without repentance. When he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And God has promised, certainly, and without any equivocation, without any doubt whatever, that his son is going to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign. All of the early Christians were what we call teleists. Telia from the Greek, meaning a thousand. They believed in the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, when does this reign begin, and is it really for 1,000 years? Well, I can tell you right now, let's talk about some of these millennial positions. One is called post-millennialism, and that's the one that I think is rather interesting.
Now, you say post-millennialism, that's the same as post-trib?
No, the tribulation, you know, it's post-millennialism. Okay. Post-millennialism is the theory, the eschatological position, which says that we, right now, the church, by the spreading of the gospel, are bringing in the millennial reign on the earth. Now, if you say, well, I mean, that seems to be ridiculous. You need to understand something. That was the position held by the Pilgrim Fathers. That was the position held by the Presbyterians. That was the position that was held by all of the early Americans. All through the 19th century, post-millennialism reigned. It was the king.
In other words, we replaced Israel.
That's a part of it, but that's another. Right now, I'm looking at this thousand-year reign.
Okay.
We, the church, are bringing in the millennial kingdom by preaching the gospel. Now, among other things, a false interpretation of the 13th chapter of Matthew is responsible for this. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, remember, we have the lady who puts a scoop of leaven in some meal, and it leavens the whole thing. Now, the teaching that I heard, to the extent I heard anything when I was a kid growing up, was that leaven was the gospel, and the church was the leaven. And we are leavening all of society until the whole thing is leavened by the preaching of the gospel. Now, the problem with postmillennialism is it is patently false. Not only is it false, think for example of that parable of the leaven in the meal. Leaven is never used in the scriptures in a good sense. Never. It always stands for sin. And of course, but postmillennialism, this was America in the 19th century. We were marching on to Zion. And in fact, so many of the hymns that we sing in church, even today, are the old post-millennial hymns. Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Stand up for Jesus. The trumpet call, obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this, the glorious day. You know, these are some of the old post-millennial hymns. They're still around. We are an army out here marching on to Zion. At the end of the thousand... Go ahead, Bill.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What do they do with what I call reverse Pangea?
Now, you see, that's an interesting question. What do they do with all of the things coming in Revelation? Well, now, let me tell you about... Well, I can tell you how they deal with that, Bill. All the judgments in Revelation, they treat it historically and say it's all already happened.
They had a 100-pound hailstorm.
Well, see, but they symbolize that. They symbolize and allegorize it. That's how they deal with it. And it's all already happened. The swarm of locusts that came up out of the pit, that was Attila the Hun. You know, this is how they do it.
So name it, claim it, theology really fits in.
Well, it fits in with them pretty well.
Yeah.
But it does not fit in with this. Now, the problem with postmillennialism is that no one today that I know of is teaching or preaching postmillennialism. It's finished. It's over and done with. And the thing that brought an end, that dealt a coup de grace to this whole thing, was World War I. At the end of World War I, theologians like Karl Barth, for example, said, you know, somehow we missed the point. We've been teaching something wrong. There's something wrong about all of this. And the wrong thing is, he said, you know, I mean, look at the Western Front. We just got through killing about 15 million people. We're not getting any better. The human race is not improving, and society certainly isn't improving. And if you look at the 20th century, you know very well that society's not improving, don't you? Winston Churchill called it the terrible 20th, the era of violence. We killed, slaughtered, at least 100 million people in the 20th century. I had a friend that was an atheist. I used to work out with him at the Y. He thought that we were really improving, that people weren't nearly as cruel as people used to be. And I said, why is that, John? Because we don't draw and quarter people publicly? No, we push a button and incinerate a million of them. Now, postmillennialism is dead. As I say, no one's teaching that anymore. This world is not getting better. And people are not getting any better. And, of course, if anyone out there, if you run into people who think that they are, you might just get them to take another look at this book. Because the book does not present people as getting better. It presents them as lost sinners. As lost, degraded, depraved sinners who need to be saved. Now, what happened to all these postmillennialists? Well, they slid over, rather unceremoniously, I think, into another position, their stepsister, amillennialism. Now, amillennialism says there is no actual millennium. They are completely ignoring or treating as if it didn't exist the statements contained in the 20th chapter of Revelation. And they are saying the millennium, that's merely a figurative term. And, you know, and they, once again, if the postmillennialists symbolize and allegorize in order to explain this book, the amillennialists are even worse. Now, we've got this other position held to by people like me, and this was the position of the early Christians. It is the position which says the thousand-year reign is literal and true and actual. It is the seventh and last dispensation. The thing that will characterize the thousand-year reign is Jesus Christ physically on this earth, seated on the throne of David, his father, and ruling and reigning from Zion. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. It will not be a democracy. We'll have more to say about that in a little bit. It will be a monarchy. God's system is not democracy. Far from it. God's system is monarchy with the right monarch on the throne. If you want to know the right form of government, the good form of government, the only one that will work, that's it. All of the rest fail.
So this comes after the prophets that are over there, the two prophets that are preaching.
The, now, get to this, see, there's this 7-year period in between the rapturing of the church and the onset of the reign, the 1,000-year reign. There's that 7-year period in there that is the Great Tribulation. And it's in that time that the two prophets prophesy.
And so you're saying we're going to be out of here before that hits?
Absolutely. Absolutely. All true believers are going to be raptured out of here. I think that's the clear teaching of this book. That's what we were looking at last time we were in here. And the next thing on God's program, the next thing that's going to happen is the rapturing of the church. There is no, that the rapturing of the church is a signless event. It needs nothing to happen before it comes. And once the church is out of here, then things really are going to fall apart.
Without getting too far into it, spoiling the end of it in case somebody hasn't read it. So you get Jesus back on earth for 1,000 years ruling.
Yes.
And then that ends.
Yeah, that does end.
Okay. And then he turns the earth back over to the devil again?
Well, no. But you're close. Now remember this. Every dispensation in this book ends in failure. Every one of them. I want to just review them again now. The dispensation of innocence in the garden. That's the first one. People who say, you know, the problem with men is a bad environment. Well, men there, they had a perfect environment, didn't they? The problem is that they weren't brought up correctly. You know, I can see you weren't fetched up right, boy. You know, problem is, Adam and Eve had a perfect upbringing, didn't they? They didn't have any problems there. Everything was taken care of. They were neither hungry nor were they thirsty, nor were they cold. And they what?
They had a canopy.
They were protected from cosmic rays. And there were no thorns, and probably, you know, there were probably, I don't even know if the bugs bothered them any. But the snake bothered them a little bit, didn't it, Lou? Now, that dispensation ends in failure and expulsion from the garden. God does not go back and try to institute a dispensation once it's been ruined. He starts another one. The next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. It begins with the expulsion and it ends at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel. Or rather, I'm sorry. It ends with Noah and the flood. With Noah and the flood. And how were things then? At the expulsion out of the garden, the humans, they said, you know, if you'll just tell us what you want us to do. If I just knew right from wrong, I'd do right. Well, they got their wish. They knew right from wrong, but they didn't do right. And before the flood, the book says God saw that the men, that the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. That's how far down they had come. So God destroyed all but 8 in the flood, and when they came out into the new world, they came out into a new dispensation. That one, the dispensation of government, is the one that ended at Babel, at the judgment at the Tower of Babel. And we got a new dispensation, the dispensation of the patriarchs, beginning with the call of Abraham. That one ended with the...
That's the one of promise.
Okay. Yeah. Or the patriarchs, if you want to say promise, I'll go along with that. That one ended in Egypt, with the captivity of the descendants of Abraham in Egypt. With the redemption out of Egypt, we get the dispensation of law. We know how that one ended, don't we? That one ended with the utter rejection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, and the utter ruin of the nation of Israel, and the scattering and the dispersing of Israel. We get then another dispensation, the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace. In this one, Our Lord Jesus Christ has died, the gospel has gone out, and God says, just all you have to do is come and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. You don't have to labor, you don't have to work, just come. Take the water of life freely. Well, how does that one end? We have it here, pictured for us in the letter to the Laodiceans. And it is not a pretty picture. Let me read something to you before we look at this. I want you to just, if you wish, you don't have to do it, but if you want, you can turn and look at this yourselves. And it is in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we have this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. By the Apostle Paul, this is apostolic, and it is true. You can put this one in the bank. I am frequently amused and amazed and saddened to run into people, and I run into them all the time, that really think that somehow things are better. Things are not better, and they're not going to get better. Listen to this. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come.
Doug, tell me again. We're at 2 Timothy
3:1.
3:1, okay.
You there, Michael?
Yeah.
In the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, does that sound like people got any better in the end times? Sounds to me like they have degenerated utterly and absolutely. Notice the last thing Paul says. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Very interesting. Power throughout the New Testament, particularly throughout the church era, once the Lord Jesus has, you know, gone back to heaven, power is associated with resurrection or with being saved. Because after all, when you get saved, you are raised up from the dead, and the same power that God exhibited in resurrecting our Lord Jesus out from among the dead ones is the same power that took you out from among the dead ones and brought you into life. Now, what's these people? They have a form of godliness. They're religious, yeah. They believe in God, but they have denied the power. And when you deny that, you don't have the gospel anymore.
In other words, they don't have a personal resurrection relationship.
More than that, what is the gospel? He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. You take that out, and you don't have the gospel anymore. You take the resurrection out, and you don't have the gospel anymore. But you can have plenty of religion. You can have all kinds of religion, but you cannot have the gospel. Now, they have denied the power. They are the very ones. I mean, you have it in 1 Corinthians 15, don't you? You had men in the church at Corinth teaching there was no such thing as the resurrection. Well, what does Paul say? If the dead don't rise, we're yet in our sins. And we are false witnesses of God.
Yeah.
We have gone about telling a lie that he was raised up from the dead, and he wasn't, if the dead don't rise. Now, with that, let's take a look at the church in Laodicea, the end time church. Here we have the word Laodicea. You'll love this, I think. Means the rights of the people. It's a compound word, the rights of the people, or perhaps the righteous people. H.A. Ironside says it means the rights of the people, and I'm willing to buy into that because I think that goes right along with it. There has never been a time in the history of humans where there was more talk about people having rights than we are going through right now. Every time you turn around, someone wants to assert his rights, whether it's a homosexual wanting to marry another homosexual, or someone living in an adulterous relationship, or someone wanting an abortion. Rights, rights, rights. Now, there is a Latin saying, vox populi, vox Dei. Sorry, Latin's not my line. What it means simply is this: the voice of the people is the voice of God. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Now, democracy, Plato said, is the weakest form of human government. It's the worst form. It's not the best. And democracy is the thing that you get right before you get anarchy. When you have a democracy, you're on your way to anarchy, to nothing, just chaos. Our founding fathers, very wisely, very intelligently, and very pointedly, by their own statements, did not set up a democracy. They knew the weaknesses of democracy, and they didn't want one. And they didn't establish one. And any second-rate political scientist will admit that to you, although some of them try to deny it, I guess. Our founding fathers set up a representative federalism. And when we send people up to Washington to represent us, the way they conceived it anyway, they weren't up there to listen and take polls from their constituents and then try to govern in that way. They were up there because we said, these guys are smart enough, they know what they're doing, we send them up there, you speak for us, but they are the ones that have to make the decisions. It wasn't, once again, a democracy. One man, one vote. Nowadays, of course, you can see the direction we're sliding in. We went to Iraq and fought a war in order to try to establish a democracy over there. We wanted to establish democracies all over the Middle East. Well, what we did was introduce chaos. We fought World War I because Woodrow Wilson said we wanted to make the world safe for democracy. And yet, what we made the world safe for was communism. Communism. And anarchy. And bloodshed. World War I led right into World War II. And in fact, one way of looking at it, there has never been peace on this earth since the guns erupted in August on the Western Front. That rang in the era of warfare, and we've been at war really ever since. Because out of that, what do we get? The Bolshevik Revolution. What do we get? The Great Depression. What do we get? World War II. And the wars of liberation since then. There has never been peace on this earth ever since then. Now here we have, under the angel of the church at Laodicea, write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You are nauseating to me." Look at that. I mean, is this interesting or not? Yesterday, it was Saturday. In the religious section of the Oklahoman, there was an article about two women ordained ministers. There's your first problem right there. Ordained ministers, and one of them is the ordained minister of the church I grew up in, and you were there too, Mike. And these two women have defied their bishop and have come out in favor of homosexual marriage. Well, I'm not really surprised. I'm not really surprised. Because that's the direction we're going. I see the Pope sliding in that direction, Dave. He's talking about this. And when you look at what... Think about the church that I grew up in. Back around the turn of the century, 19th to the 20th, they were overtaken by the so-called higher... what is it? I can't even think of the term. It came out of Germany. Higher critics. The German critics. Here are the individuals who gave us the Westcott and Hort New Testament and gave us the critical Greek New Testament and took away the TR, the Textus Receptus, as it were. Most of the Bibles out there today were not translated from the Textus Receptus, but from the critical text. And the church that I grew up in, they went right along with it and went over to the social gospel. To the social gospel. And I can tell you right now, without any fear of contradiction, that church is perfectly pictured here. Neither hot nor cold. You couldn't stir them with a stick. They have a form of godliness, but they have denied the power thereof, and you've heard me say in here before, more than once, I've heard Sunday school teachers say there's no resurrection from the dead. They don't believe it. That they don't really believe this word is true. Now, what we have here are individuals, and here's another church. It's like the church at Sardis. The Lord has nothing good to say to them. Now, this is the Lord's view of them. This is what the Lord says of them. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I wish you were one way or the other. Think about that one. Of course, a Christian ought to be on fire for the Lord. Shouldn't be any doubt about that. But even an ice cold individual is better than the lukewarm individual. You want me to tell you why? Because you can do something about them. You can at least turn them around. The ice-cold individual, there is hope of somehow reaching that person. Look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an outright enemy. You know, someone has said one time, you can't ride a bicycle that's leaning up against a wall. You cannot steer a ship that's tied up to a pier. Even if it's going in the wrong direction, you can turn it around. But the lukewarm person cannot be reached. Why? Because they think they're fine. They think they're fine. They are, you know, they're content. They believe in God. Yeah. They're helping their fellow man. Why, I gave a dollar to the, clothing drive last week. Now, here's the Lord's view of them. You make me sick. Look at their view of themselves. Beginning in verse 17. Their view of themselves. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Wow. Laodicea as seen by the Lord. Laodicea as seen by the Laodiceans. Something wrong somewhere, friends. One of them is wrong, and it's not the Lord. Look at this. You don't know. Look at more of what the Lord says to them. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And naked. They say they are rich. The Lord says you're poor and you're naked. I don't have need of anything. Well, I'll tell you what, Laodicea. You have need of eyes to see with. You have need of some kind of realistic assessment of yourself. Remember the Pharisees in the 9th chapter of John, where the Lord healed the man who was born blind. And at the end of that chapter, he said, I am come for a light into the world, that those who do not see can see, and those who seek do not see. That's not a verbatim quote, obviously, but that's the idea. And the Pharisees said, are you saying we are blind? Then the Lord said, if you were blind, I could heal you. But because you say we can see, your blindness is going to remain. Look at these guys. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, if you want to look at the symbolism here, the gold, deity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God. Listen, if he is God, and he is, if we call him Lord, Lord, we had better do what he says. If he is who and what he says he is, what should we be? But following after him and with a burning passion to do his will. He says you need clothing, white clothing. And I am reminded in this of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We don't have to plead our own. But there is such a thing as the righteousness of the saints, isn't there? There's such a thing as that. We have an obligation before our Lord and before mankind to walk worthy of him, to flee from idolatry and fornication and sin, to put it away. And he says, finally, I salve, that you may see. And of course, any kind of anointing, I always think of the Holy Spirit in that one. I always do. And of course, all believers have the Holy Spirit, don't they? But here are some guys who may not have. They may not have. Because you can bet that many of them are not saved. That's one of the things that I learned very early in my experience. I was about 16 years old, and I had just been saved, and I was invited to come into a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class in this church I went to, and to give them my testimony. I don't know why they wanted me to do that, but I did. And Yvonne was in that Sunday school class, and she said that after I left there, she told me later on, so many of the people in there had no idea what I was talking about being saved by grace through faith. Well, they did not know.
One man said, I don't know what he's got, but whatever it is, I want to get it.
I'm telling you. Now, this is blindness. And it may, in some cases, be willful blindness. There were some people in that Sunday school class that didn't like what I said and were very offended by it. But I want to tell you, there is a way to be saved. And if you're not saved that way, then you're lost. Now, I want to just, how are we doing on time here? Oh, we're doing marvelously well here, Michael. I want you, yeah, I want you to go back here and just look at the little letter to the Colossians. It's right after Philippians. Think Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And look at the fourth chapter of Colossians. And look down at the 15th verse, or let's say the 13th verse of the fourth chapter of Colossians. Listen to this. Paul says, he's talking about Epaphras, and he says, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. This is first century stuff now. And Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Wow. This suggests something to me, and I think it probably does to all of you in here. Well, yeah, but apparently Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. Apparently he did.
Where is it?
Good question. Where is it? Why is the letter to Laodicea not included in this New Testament? I don't know. But I think its absence is very interesting, because the church itself is interesting in a sick, sad kind of way, isn't it? Let's see what else the Lord says here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then the very famous and oft-quoted 20th verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man... I'm back in Revelation 3. I'm sorry.
I dropped a couple verses.
You did? Okay, Don. Don't let them bury you prematurely.
Okay.
All right? Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now that verse is used often by Sunday school teachers and evangelists and I don't know who all to talk as a verse of salvation. And, you know, just open the door to your heart and let Jesus in. Well, I'm not sure that's the way it works. I know that famous painting of Jesus knocking on the door, you know, there's not a doorknob on the door. And you've heard it said, well, because the door's knob's on the inside and you're the one that has to open it. Well, that may be true. But this is not basically a verse about evangelism. That's not what it's about. This is a verse about repentance from a bunch of individuals who may not be saved, but if they are, they're in bad, bad shape. And the Lord Jesus pictures himself here as on the outside of his own church knocking to try to get in. This is the sad condition. And here is a church, I'm pretty sure here that in every other church that's in here, where the Lord calls for repentance, he calls for the church to repent. He does not call, huh?
He's knocking and he's not entering because he doesn't find anybody saved.
Well, that's probably right. I'm standing outside knocking. And if any man, notice, the call now is just to individuals. He's not talking to the church as a whole. He's talking to individuals. Anyone out there, if you hear my voice, and you open that door, I will come into you, and I will sup with you. And even in Laodicea, believe me, there are individuals who are saved, and the Lord is in fact indwelling them, and they are having sweet fellowship with the Lord. Even in Laodicea, there are those, but they are few and far between, and this is the condition of the church right before the Lord comes back, right here. Not good. Not being what the church should be. It is a sad, sad commentary. And yet, the Lord says to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, don't worry about it too much. I mean, it's sad. It's a weep and shame. And yet, that's the way it is. And we, on the other hand, are getting out of here. And Bill says, my ticket's already punched. We are going to get out of here. The church... The organized church out there is not going to be straightened out. It is not going to. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. And I look at it sometimes and don't know how it could get much worse, but it probably can. What are you to do about this? Just keep doing what you're doing. You keep seeking the Lord's face. You keep going on. You keep being true to him. You don't have to be lukewarm, and you don't have to be cold. He has made every provision for us to burn like a fire and to burn out for him. And you are one of the ones, you can be one of the ones here with the Lord, having fellowship with you in your home. Yeah, I'm going
to
let it shine.
We need to pray for a young man named Russell Wilson who has a testimony that will burn your heart because he's got a platform that nobody's got because he won the Super Bowl.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he's got a platform and we need to hold him up in prayer.
Okay, let's pray. Father, part us now with thy blessing. We look at this last church and we are heartbroken. It is such a tragedy. We've had everything done for us that could have been done, and this is the race of man on display again for its failures and its shortcomings. And yet, Father, grant that we might be among those who overcome, that we might be the ones with the open door to our Lord and have him dwelling indeed in our residence and having fellowship with us. Part us now with thy blessing, Father. Give us journeying mercies homeward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.